In the back of the hymn book, there is a Westminster Confession of Faith, if you don't have one. But also, Tim said it's online, too. You can get it online. The one in the back of our hymn book is not the original, but we use the original Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you can find a book with the original in it, it would be great to have your own book so that you can write in it and take notes in the margin. The original is hard to find. There are several editions of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you can find the original, it would be great. Does anybody have the original at home? Okay. The Westminster Confession of Faith is called the Westminster Confession of Faith because it was written in Westminster Cathedral in London in the middle 1600s. England and Scotland were torn apart in civil war because of the tyranny of King Charles I, who had raised an Irish Catholic and mercenary army against his own people and against Parliament. There was a great Reformation in England and Scotland. Puritanism was on the rise. Puritanism was simply men, come in there, buddy, was simply the attempt on the part of the church to make England pure. Simple as that. To make England pure in every part of her life, her politics, her social life, her church life, her economics, every area of her life, to make it pure based upon the Word of God. The King of England, Charles I, was trying to extend his tyranny over every part of life, over church. He saw himself as the head of the church. He raised his army to try to bring every area of life under his tyranny, and things were not boding well. There were many people that were dying in this civil war. And Parliament understood that in order to bring peace, you had to start with bringing Englishmen and Scots under the insubmission to the Word of God. You didn't start with economics. You didn't start with politics. You started with truth. And so Parliament called about 120 of the leading preachers and theologians together to serve as an advisory committee for Parliament to work out a confession and catechisms and a book of church order and a directory of worship that would unite everybody in Great Britain under the Word of God. And if they started there, they knew that everything else would fall in line. That the politics would fall in line, the tyranny would cease, the economics, everything, if they could unite Englishmen and Scots under the Word of God. And so that's what these men did. They worked for several years on trying to put into writing the best they could biblical Christianity in its purest human expression. And so they came up with five documents. Those documents were the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, the Book of Church Order of Church Government, and the Directory of Public Worship. And those five documents have had a major impact upon Western civilization ever since. And God has used those documents to purify the church and to unify the church over the past 400 years. or 500 years. So we're going to look at one of them today. I would advise you to read all of them and to read them very carefully. And the longer I live, I've taught the Westminster Confession of Faith several times in my life. And the longer I live, the more impressed I am with the wisdom of the Westminster Confession of Faith, with the biblical nature of it. Many of the words in it are taken right out of the Bible. All the ideas in it are taken right out of the Bible. And the reason you need a book is because the Westminster Confession of Faith is short. It has 33 chapters. And it is this long. It is just this long, and I'll show you here in a minute. It goes from, about here to here. Now, that's misleading because most of this is scripture references. Most of the 33 chapters are comprised of one, two, or three paragraphs. Some of the chapters may have as many as eight paragraphs, but that's about it. And the paragraphs are at the top of the page in large print. For instance, there's two paragraphs. And all of this is scriptural footnotes. So it's very short. And all the footnotes tell you where they got the various doctrines that they have in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And some of the footnotes illustrate some of the doctrines. Some of the scriptural footnotes defend some of the doctrines. The footnotes themselves are brilliant. I mean, somebody ought to write a master's degree on how they use the scriptural footnotes. I remember when I was a lot younger, I would go through these scriptural footnotes and I would say, I don't see how in the world they got that out of this scriptural footnote. Until I studied the footnotes and I realized they used them for a variety of reasons. See, here's one paragraph right here. And there's all kinds of scriptural footnotes. And they knew the Bible so well that some of these footnotes are so obscure that nobody's ever quoted them since. And they quote, I mean, they were just, I can't impress you with how wise and knowledgeable they were with the Word of God. So when you study the Westminster Confession, don't overlook the footnotes, because that's the most important thing about the confession. Is not the words up here in the confession. The most important thing about the Westminster Confession of Faith, the most important things are the scriptural footnotes on the bottom. Now go to the end, table of contents at the beginning. Table of contents at the very beginning. There's 33 chapters. Some of them only have one paragraph of the chapter, but go to the very beginning and you'll see the table of contents. And you see the table of contents deal with the fundamentals of the scriptures and the order in which these fundamentals occur is so important. It starts out, do you have the table of contents, everybody? The first one you notice is on Holy Scripture. Now, that's the place to start, because they're telling you that in starting with Holy Scripture, we're starting at the fountainhead. We're starting at the source from which every other doctrine is going to flow. None of these doctrines originated with us. In fact, every week, these men took a vow saying that they would never, ever argue a point in the debates at the assembly that they could not support from Holy Scripture. And they did that week after week, month after month, year after year, because that's how serious they were to make sure that everything they taught and everything they believed would be based upon the Word of God. So the very first chapter was on Holy Scripture. Everything else was going to come from that. Then notice the second chapter is about God, because that's the most important thing there is in the Bible, is about God. And so when you read what this chapter says about God, you stand amazed, because there will be things about God in that chapter that will not be found in any other statement of doctrine by any other form of Christianity anywhere. There'll be things said about God in here that only the Reformed faith believes. Not because we wanted to find some things out about God to set ourselves apart, but because all of these other expressions of Christianity have a lesser view of God and a less biblical view of God than the Reformed faith. And then, of course, after the chapter on God, you have a chapter on the Trinity. I like what some theologian said. If you don't think of God as a Trinity, then the word God is just an empty phrase that flits around in your brain. Now think about that. You don't think of God in terms of a Trinity. What do you have to think about when you think about God? Nothing. And then you go on, and then there's a chapter on predestination, and it's so orderly, it is so organized. It is everything flows from everything else. I'll try to have a chart for you the next time we meet. When do I go to the doctor? The third is next Wednesday, or is it a Wednesday?
It could change to Tuesday.
And I'll have a chart for you so that you can see just how orderly it is. It flows together into a whole worldview. It's not just a collection of doctrines so that you reach into a brown paper bag and you pull out this doctrine and you talk about it for a little while, then you lay it aside, and then you reach in and you pull out another doctrine and talk about it. I mean, it's a whole worldview, a whole way of looking at life. And I'll tell you something about the word worldview. I can remember back in the 60s when we were all trying to teach people that Christianity is not just a collection of doctrines, but a whole way of looking at life, that we didn't have the word worldview. That we used back in those days a German word, because there was not an English word. So we would have to use this German word and then explain it. And the German word was Weltanschauung. And the word Weltanschauung meant world and life view. And then we'd have to explain what that meant. So then as the decades passed, we made it more concise into worldview, a way of looking at every area of life in terms of the Word of God. And so when I give you this chart, you're going to see that this presents, this outline presents a whole way of looking at every area of life. So let's start now with this first chapter on the Word of God. And every chapter has a particular point. These chapters are, some of the paragraphs are long, some of them are wordy, but every chapter has a point to it. Every paragraph has a point to it. So I want to go through this chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, and read it, and then show you what the point is so that you can make sense of it. For instance, the first chapter is on Holy Scripture, and the first paragraph, which is pretty lengthy, has one point to make. And the point of that one paragraph is the necessity for the Bible. The point of paragraph one is the necessity for the Bible. Let me read it to you. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So it says, although God reveals Himself in every blade of grass, in every star that shines in the heavens, and you can't turn your head without seeing God declare Himself all around us, nature doesn't tell us enough about God to be saved. And so therefore, that makes Holy Scripture most necessary. All right, now paragraph two identifies what Scripture is. Because you see, the Catholics and the Protestants disagree on the identity of the Scriptures. They want you to be sure that you know what they're talking about and that they're not saying the same thing the Catholics are saying. So in paragraph two, they're going to identify for you what this necessary Bible is. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And then they give you the name of the Old Testament books and the New Testament books in the Protestant Bible, not the Roman Catholic Bible. The Roman Catholic Bible has several books that are not found in the Protestant Bible. And the Roman Catholic Bible has some chapters in some of the books that are found in the Protestant Bible, which chapters are not found in the Protestant Bible. And then you notice the last sentence up there, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And then paragraph three, you have the limits of the canon, and the canon is another word for standard or for the true Bible. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are not part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of than any other human writings. Now, the Apocrypha are those 15 or so books that were written between the Testaments. After the Old Testament was completed and before the New Testament was written, there were several books that were written which the Roman Catholic Church to this day recognizes as the authoritative Word of God. And some Episcopal churches also recognize these as the authoritative Word of God. And if you see in some churches, even in some Presbyterian churches, a great big pulpit Bible, if you look at the middle of the Bible, even in Presbyterian churches, there will be those apocryphal books. Okay, so we're going to look at some scripture verses now, but I want you to see what we've learned so far. We've learned that there is two kinds of revelation. There's what we call revelation in nature, the revelation of God in nature and creation, and the revelation, the special revelation of God in the Bible. And the Bible is comprised of those 66 books that are in the Protestant Bible, not the Roman Catholic Bible. And those books that are called the Apocrypha are particularly excluded because they don't even claim to be the Word of God. All right, now, let's see what the Bible says about two different kinds of revelation. There's general revelation and special revelation. So turn, first of all, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 clearly says there's general revelation in creation and there's special revelation in the Bible. And the reason for the special revelation in the Bible is because the general revelation, though it reveals God, it doesn't tell you enough about God to be saved. All right, let's look. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. All right, now there are some powerful metaphors that says the universe, every atom in the universe declares its maker's praise. And that you cannot escape it. Everywhere you turn your head, every blade of grass, every atom in the universe declares God's glory. That if you do not see or hear the glory of God declared in this universe, it's not that you can't, it's that you won't. That's the point. Like one theologian said one time, it's not so much the heavens declaring the glory of God in general revelation as it is God declaring His own glory in general revelation. And God declaring His glory is not obscure. When God says something, you don't miss it. You don't say, excuse me, what'd you say? That when God reveals Himself in nature, you don't miss it. Now, what does God reveal about Himself in nature? His goodness, His generosity, His sovereignty. What does He not reveal about Himself in nature? that he's a Trinity, that he sent his Son to be the Savior of sinners. And so that's why we need how to live. In nature, he doesn't tell us the plan of salvation. He doesn't teach us ethics. There's no such thing as natural law. So now look at verse 7 of chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, but, verse 7, the law of the Lord, now he's talking about something else now. He's talking about the Torah, that's the Hebrew word for law, Torah. And that means the written down law of Holy Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them their servant is warned. Now he's talking about special revelation, not general revelation. Not natural law, but special revelation in the Bible. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I shall be blameless. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So obviously there in the 19th chapter you have two kinds of revelation. The revelation of God contained in creation and the revelation of God contained in Holy Scripture. Now go back to the Confession of Faith. It says in the first part of the first paragraph that through the works of creation, the light of nature, which is reason and providence, they up to a point, that is, do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God is to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary to salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will to His church, and then afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world, to commit that same holy underwriting, because what's found in nature is not adequate, to commit the same holy underwriting which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. What are some of the ways by which God formerly revealed His will to His people? Dreams, visions, tongue speaking, miracles. All of those ways have now ceased. And we find that true in 1 Corinthians 13, which says the former ways, in fact, it's almost a quote from the Bible. Let's see if I can find that quote here in the footnotes. It says, that it's almost a quote from 1 Corinthians, where it says, those former ways of God revealing himself, and it actually mentions tongue speaking, having now ceased, come to an end. Now that the Bible is complete, we don't need voices out of the sky. That was one of the ways God revealed himself to his people in times past, and visions, and tongue speaking. We don't need those things anymore. Now that the Bible's complete, we have all 66 books. That's all we need now, is the Bible. It's like a scaffolding on a building. You need the scaffolding on the building until the building's completed. And then you take down the scaffolding. The star that led the wise men to Jesus in the manger is not any longer shining because it's no longer needed. The wise men made it to the manger. And so the former ways by which God revealed himself to man have now ceased, and they're over and done with. And the revelation of God in nature was never adequate enough to tell us about the Savior. And so that's why the Bible is most necessary to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look, and it says, all of these 66 books of the Protestant Bible are given by inspiration of God. Now, what does the word inspiration of God mean? To say that the Bible is inspired of God is not to say it is inspiring. Shakespeare is inspiring. John Donne is inspiring. The Bible is inspired. And that no other book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. To say that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit is to say something about the Bible that you cannot say about any other book. That in the book, the 66 books of the Bible, God inspired it by the Holy Spirit and kept it pure from any error, so that all it contains is the revelation of the revealed will of God and nothing else. So let's look at some things. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's start reading with verse 6. Paul is using a first-person plural pronoun. And he's talking about himself and the other apostles. And he's saying this in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 6, of 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now understand the meaning of the word wisdom in the New Testament, mystery in the New Testament. The Greek word for mystery is mysterion, almost like our word for mystery. and it means something otherwise unknowable except by divine revelation. So it says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, something otherwise unknowable except by divine revelation, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, now the next two sentences are always read at funerals as if they apply to funerals, and they don't apply to funerals. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You ever heard that read at a funeral? I've heard it read at all kinds of funerals. And it doesn't have anything to do with funerals. It has to do with the apostles. That God has revealed to these apostles things that human eyes have never seen and human ears have never heard. And God has revealed a mystery to these apostles that has never entered into the heart of man, everything that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us apostles, verse 10, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So God has revealed to these apostles, God's Spirit has revealed to these apostles things that only God knows. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, special revelation, the Bible, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And the word spiritual here means Spirit-produced. Combining Spirit-produced thoughts with Spirit-produced words. So what Paul is saying here is because the revelation of God in nature is not adequate, and because the former ways that God has revealed himself has ceased, God has given us a Bible that's inspired. He's taught us things that only God knows, combining Spirit-produced thoughts with Spirit-produced words. So not only are the thoughts expressed in the Bible are thoughts that the Holy Spirit has taken from the mind of God, but the very words that we use to express those thoughts, the Holy Spirit has also taken from the mind of God. Now, what's the immediate conclusion you have to come to? There can be no errors in the Bible. If the thoughts of the Bible and the words used to express those thoughts are also from God, there can be no errors in the Scriptures. So that whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true. And that's what we call the infallibility of Scripture, or the inerrancy of Scripture. Whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true. Whatever the Bible says happened, happened. And so that the Bible is incapable of error and is the very revelation of the will of God, the complete revelation of the will of God. Now turn to another one. Turn to 2 Peter chapter, thank you. 2 Peter chapter 17, chapter 1, excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to the end of the chapter, and this is quite a statement. Well, let's start with verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, see if you can figure out what historical event he's talking about. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. When was that? Huh?
Transfiguration.
Transfiguration. When they saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes, and they heard God say concerning His Son, when they saw Him, His whole countenance shine brighter than the noonday sun, and they heard God say, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word, written word, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, I was there when I saw Jesus transfigured, and I heard God's voice speak out of heaven, but I'd rather have the book. I'd rather have the book. You can have your voices. Voices grow dim. You can forget voices. I'd rather have the book. The prophetic word made more sure. Verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit, and the picture is a boat carried along by the wind on the lake, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. One more. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Very familiar one. Verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have known, continue in the things you have learned, and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God. There's the word the Westminster Fathers loved. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired. Now, the word inspired in Greek means God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed out, is what the Greek word says. So that the picture is, no matter how closely you stand to somebody and breathe, that breath is your breath. It originated with you and not with anybody else. So all Scripture, everything that's designated sacred Scripture, is God-breathed, not man-breathed, not prophet-breathed, not apostle-breathed, but everything that is designated Holy Scripture is God-breathed. It originated with God. Not just the thoughts, but everything that's written down, Scripture. In that word Scripture, you have the word graphics. All written down Scripture is God-breathed. The book itself originated with God. How can a book that originated with God have any errors in it? It can't. Now, what's he talking about? What did Paul mean by Scripture? Well, obviously, he meant the Old Testament. Paul would often say, as Scripture says, and he would be quoting the Old Testament. But it wasn't just the Old Testament that he would call Scripture. Turn to, I think it's 2 Peter, the last chapter in 2 Peter. And you'll see what else Paul means by Scripture. Yeah. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 and following. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved but brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So here the apostles will refer to each other's writings as Scripture. So as far as the apostles are concerned, Scripture, Holy Scripture, is the Old Testament and the New Testament, both of which are God-breathed and are profitable for all kinds of things, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So what do you need to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work? Holy Scripture. Anything else? No. Holy Scripture. So that speaks not only to the infallibility of the Bible, but also, and we'll come back to this, to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The Bible is not only infallible, it is all sufficient. So the Bible is divinely authoritative on everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. A friend of mine, with this I'll quit, I'll let you ask questions. A friend of mine in a presbytery in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was charged with teaching false doctrine, or was charged with being associated with an organization that taught false doctrine. And the false doctrine was that this organization taught was that the Bible applied to everything. That was the false doctrine. That he was associated with an organization that taught that the Bible applied to everything. And praise the Lord, fortunately, the charge didn't hold up. And the guy was rebuked for daring to bring such a charge against Kevin Swanson. Because there it is, right in the Bible, but it's also in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That the Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So there we are through the first three paragraphs of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So you see how important it is and how much it separates the men from the boys and the women from the girls. Who has a question you'd like to ask thus far? Yes, sir. Yeah.
The first sentence of Revelation says that the book of Revelation is the word of Jesus Christ. So is that a stronger message than merely being authoritative?
All right, ask me that again another way. I don't understand your question. Ask me again another way. I would say on the surface no, but ask me again. Okay, I would say two things. To say it is the words of Jesus can also mean the words about Jesus and not just the words that originate with Jesus, so that it can mean that Jesus is the focus of the book of Revelation. It can mean that. It also can mean that since Jesus, it can also be a statement about Jesus. It can mean that Jesus is God. So that to say that since Jesus is God, the book of Revelation is divinely authoritative. I think, however, that what it's saying is that the book of Revelation is about Jesus. Because the word of there in Greek can mean either originate with or have as its focus Christ.
If I could just read a few words. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservant. That is a stronger introduction, as I read it, than any other introductory sentence in any of the other books.
It could be that. I think it really is saying that that the book of Revelation is about Christ and not a chronology of chronology of what's going to happen in time before the second coming. That's the way I would read it. But it is a real strong statement. However you interpret it, it's a very strong statement. Well, like I say, I think the purpose is because you have people back then as well as today that think the book of Revelation is about something else. They think it's about the rapture. They think it's about the tribulation. And I would say that what he's saying, the book of Revelation is about something far bigger and far more important than any one particular historical event, that it's about Christ. It originates with Him, and it is about Him and what He does and what He will do. But that's a good question. Any other questions about anything? Yes, madam. Let's see.
Were they persecuted for writing this under?
Let me see which one you have.
I have this. It's actually just your verses.
Were they persecuted for that?
Yeah.
Did you say?
Because the church had been pretty much kicked out of England.
Some of them were eventually, yes, by the kings of England, the Stuart kings, who hated Calvinism later on, drove them into poverty, drove their families into poverty, had some of them beheaded, particularly the Scottish Presbyterians, Covenanters. Yeah. But what is that little book? Who edited it?
It's actually Deutschland.
Who?
Westminster Confession Day Faith, Jezebe Verdla Jugendbeck in Deutschland.
Deutschland?
Yeah.
Huh.
I'll show it to you.
Yes, sir. Uh-huh.
So is that pretty much the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 3, brings up mystery four times?
Same word.
Okay.
Mysterion. Now, what the Barthians do, followers of Karl Barth, and the Neo-Orthodox people in Germany say that God is unknowable, period. For instance, there was a man that came to the liberal seminary that I went to, and he blasphemed all the time. He was famous. His last name was, I think it was Campbell, maybe. But he blasphemed. And the students loved him. The liberal students loved him. They'd follow him around, question and answer times. And yeah, I mean, he wouldn't cuss. He'd just blaspheme. And I couldn't stand it. So I called his hand on it at a seminar when he was just blaspheming up one side and down another. And I said, "Sir, you know, you could be far more effective in communicating if you didn't blaspheme so much." And this guy had two or three PhDs and everything. And he said, blankety, blank, blank, he said, "Your view of God is so small," he said, My view of God is you cannot say anything true or false about Him, because He is so transcendent and unknowable that He does not even reveal Himself. I said, well, if He doesn't reveal Himself, how do you know that? How do you know anything about Him then if He doesn't reveal Himself? He didn't say anything after that. Yes, sir?
The apocryphal books in the Catholic Bible, were those holdovers from the rabbinic Judaism of the Old Testament period?
They were written after the Old Testament was written. They're fascinating books. I mean, they're worth reading because they do tell you about the Maccabees family that tried to defend the faith in between the Old and New Testament. That's when the Pharisees came in existence. That's when Judaism became legalistic. And it is, they had to fight the Greeks. And it's a very fascinating period. But there's all kinds of errors. There's ethical errors. There's historical. There are theological errors. There are historical errors. And not one of those books claimed to be inspired of God. In fact, the New Testament quotes the Apocrypha on a couple of occasions, but never authoritatively. Any other questions? Well, thank you all for coming. Let's pray and thank the Lord for Judge Roy Moore. Father, we do thank you for the Westminster Confession of Faith. Help us to be lifelong students of it. And we pray that it would shape our minds and our lives. And we do thank you for Judge Moore. We thank you for his courage and his steadfastness. We pray that you would bless him and that you would be his shield and that you would use him for Christ's sake. Amen.